I'm sure that many of you have either read the book by Harper Lee or seen the film To Kill a Mockingbird. Central to that story is a court scene in which we watch Atticus Finch act on behalf of a black man accused of raping a white girl through the eyes of his daughter, Scout. Lee's story rings with the characterisation of Southern racial division and points at the very clear prejudice used to keep one group of people as an underclass. However, the story is very clever, for through the eyes of an 8-year-old, her older brother, and her friend, we are invited to experience other kinds of prejudice and expectations. The recluse Boo, whose house they pass afraid that he might chase and capture them, but intrigued enough to sneak into his property. The prejudice of class and education, or lack of it. We notice those who don't meet the expectations of perceived normal behaviour, like Dolphus Raymond, a wealthy white man who lives with his black mistress and drinks from a bottle in a paper bag, which the crowd assume to be whisky, but is in reality Coca-Cola. Atticus and his children are only forgiven their eccentricity because they come from an established Southern family, and he's a well-respected lawyer. But in the heat around the controversial case, they too experience prejudice and threat to life. The central court scene brings the extremes of the community together in one place to participate in the trial, either as players in the scene or as the crowd watching. In a packed courtroom, the white people sit downstairs, the black people and misfits sit upstairs. The children arriving late slip upstairs to sit amongst the black community with the pastor. The witnesses for the prosecution, although demonstrated to be lying, also allow us to see how badly they have been placed in the community. Like the black community, they're outsiders, caught in the spiral of the downward spiral through lack of education and lack of familial boundaries and support. The testimony offered clearly leads the reader of the book to see that the accused, Thomas Robinson, cannot have committed the crime of rape and assault, but the prejudice of the white jury ensures that he's still found guilty. After the funeral, the children are scared for their father, Atticus, because they think the father of the girl who was allegedly raped will find their father and hurt him. Atticus tells them that he's prepared to accept whatever behaviour the man throws at them, and in doing so takes them back to the humbling moment of the courtroom where the other man, Bob Yule, was shown up for the man he was. And Atticus helps the children to notice the variety of prejudice and the debilitating effect it has on people. He says, "See if you can stand in Bob Yule's shoes a minute. I destroyed his last shred of credibility at that trial, if he had any to begin with. The man had to have some kind of comeback. His kind always does. So if spitting in my face and threatening me saved Mayella Yule one extra beating, that's something I'll gladly take. He had to take it out on somebody, and I'd rather it be me than that house full of children out there. You understand?" It's a moment when we recognise that Atticus has his own prejudices, but he's also very aware of the divisions across the community. And in discrediting one group of people to help another, he highlights that there are no winners when we fail to treat all people with respect. From a Southern American courtroom scene, we move to the courtroom of the Book of Micah. We're invited to witness the Lord's case against Israel as the divine presence calls them to account for the broken treaty, the broken promises between the two parties. There's something liturgical about the language, and it follows a pattern of worship with a provocation of guilt, a lamentation, a hope of appeasement, and then an action for change. The first two verses tell of God's upset as the witnesses of the mountains, hills, and the foundations of the earth are invited to listen to how the people of Israel have failed. Verses 3 to 5 tell the salvation history of the people of Israel and offer a reminder of the presence of God in the highs and lows of their encounters with other nations. In verses 6 to 7, Israel makes a response, asks for forgiveness, and looking for ways in which to demonstrate that they've turned their lives back towards God. Their suggestions of offerings they could make to rectify the situation grow ever bigger and more outlandish as they move from the simple burnt offering to large quantities of animals, to firstborn children, and then their whole bodies. Verse 8 offers the only response that God wants, the clear indication that the people of Israel have understood they live in covenant with God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. These three actions demonstrate a life focused on and shaped by the love of God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Matthew's telling of the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps not in a courtroom, but Jesus is climbing up a mountain echoes the journey of Moses to his meeting with God on Mount Sinai. The depiction of Jesus climbing up a mountain takes us into the presence of God. It's not a courtroom, but in an echo of our Micah passage, a moment when we're lifted into the presence of God in worship. The Beatitudes is a familiar passage, so familiar that at times we may switch off from listening because we know what's coming. So familiar that we hear it as words spoken to each of us, and we wait for that one verse, the two verses, that maybe suit us, where we are at that moment, or someone we know, and we fail to notice the others. However, the Beatitudes is a sermon, and because of that, rather than speaking of us, it's meant to speak to us. And in speaking to us, disrupts our present vision and understanding to notice those around us. It asks us to take the blessing of God to those who may not already know they are blessed. Perhaps like in a courtroom drama, the Beatitudes lay the disparity of human life before the disciples and us. And we're invited to notice and then think of the response that's needed to ensure that each group, each category, knows that they are blessed. We've maybe never thought of church worship as a courtroom drama before. But perhaps there's a reminder to be found that in worship, we're invited to step out of the world to give thanks for all that is good and reflect in the presence of God. In the space of worship, we're asked to meet the wideness of humanity and notice the disparity that exists between nations, people, and creation. Listening for a prophetic voice in song, prayer, reading, word, music, and silence. We're told and retold the stories of Jesus that we better understand that God's divisions are not the same as ours. The gospel points at our prejudice and judgment, pokes at our abuse and misuse. It calls us to account that we might declare our need and the need of the world to change. It's an unsettling process. We might not have noticed a new outsider before. Because the outsiders always change. Whenever our circle grows, whenever we reach a new understanding, there's always a new outsider. We might not like the challenge to our perception and our beliefs. On the mountaintop of worship, in the courtroom of God, there is an invitation to which we are to respond. It's an invitation to hear the words of God pointing out those that the world excludes and to draw our circle ever wider so that the blessing of God extends beyond our own community, those we are happy to include. It's an invitation to remind ourselves what discipleship means. It's not an exclusive club for the good and holy, but instead an open door to those who know they fail. It's an invitation to leave the holy mountain, the courtroom scene, as those whose lives are shaped and changed by an encounter with the living God, and to hope to show a reflection of that experience by acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Amen.